Our Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful for the beauty of this earth, for the glory of just being able to live and breathe and be a part of the wonderful creation that you've made. And Lord, we know that it is not all that it was intended to be or created to be, but we thank you that you are a God of redemption and of restoration, and that you have begun to set things right through Christ. And that one day all will be set right and all will be made whole. And we will again enjoy the fullness of all this creation was intended to be and all that we were intended to be, created in your image. And the staggering and wonderful truth of your goodness toward us brings us to our knees to humbly acknowledge you as our King, our Lord, our Sovereign, our Savior. We thank you and thank you and thank you for that. So Heavenly Father, we pray you'd bless as we look into your word. May we be encouraged. May our hearts be joyful and thankful. And we thank you for these things, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Before we open God's word, just a word of encouragement as we head into the Advent season. It's almost hard to believe that next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. As we enjoy the Thanksgiving week, the late Thanksgiving this year, and we turn right around and we start our Advent season. And the Christmas season is one where a lot of people's hearts are at least more open and tuned toward the things of God in the midst of all the hustle and bustle and craziness of the Christmas season. I encourage you to pray about how you as your family can center your thoughts, your whole weeks leading up to around something besides shopping and if whatever else is on your plate, both literally and figuratively, and come to a focus on the wonder and the greatness of Christ. On Sunday mornings here, I'll be leading a series of sermons called What's in a Name? And we're going to explore some of the names that were given to this baby that reveals incredible truths about this Christmas season. So I encourage you to be in prayer about that as we start next Sunday with that. There are also opportunities to reach out. A lot of people will come during the Christmas season to church, and when other Sundays or other times of the year, they won't. As John mentioned, the women's concert coming up on the 6th, we have the round back nativity, live nativity scene on the 14th here, where you can invite people to come and bring their kids and enjoy just a great evening of fellowship and fun and telling the story of Christmas here on our campus. And then our Christmas Eve services on Christmas Eve afternoon there on the 24th. So all through the season, there are opportunities for you to focus on who Christ is, to invite others to come along with you. And I just pray that you would have that as part of what goes on in your Christmas season this year. So we look forward to all of that. Well, this has been an interesting week. As most of you are, it's almost hard to miss that on this past Friday was the 50-year anniversary of some pretty significant historical events. And for those of us that are old enough to have been alive back then, it's been the question that's been asked us of our generation ever since that day. Where were you when you heard about the assassination of John F. Kennedy? I was in Mrs. Clemens' fifth grade class, sitting on the floor in the back with some folks working on an art project when our teacher came bursting in the room. And we were one of the few schools in our area at that time that actually had televisions in their classroom. For some of you younger people, there actually was an era where there weren't media outlets at every time you turned around. And she came flying into the room and turned on the television right after the news had been announced. And as just a fifth grader, a 10-year-old boy, watching that unfold was quite a experience. Well, a lot of people may or may not know that there were two other famous people that died the same day. Aldous Huxley, the famous British author and the writer of his most well-known work, The Brave New World, died on that same day. And C.S. Lewis, Christian philosopher and English teacher and fantasy writer, also died on November 22nd, 1963. And I thought about all three of those men had visions for the future. Visions for a legacy. The Kennedy hope and dream was wrapped up in their little world Camelot, that there was this dawning of this new age, and they used the word Camelot to describe themselves. Aldous Huxley, when he wrote The Brave New World, wrote about a fearful picture of when technology and control would end up leading us into this crazy, very weird and frightening future called The Brave New World. And C.S. Lewis painted a picture far different. In fact, I saw a tweet this past week. It was one of the best quotes I heard on that day. It said this: Camelot was the illusion. The Brave New World was the nightmare. Live like Narnians. And each of these men cast a view of hope or of future that was at different levels illusory, frightening, or hopeful. And it made me wonder, because these guys left behind a legacy. They left behind an imprint in their lives, and people look back to that 50 years ago, these men died, and the impact that they had on their culture then and enduring on has been profound in many ways. And it made me think more and more about the whole idea of what kind of hope do we have and what kind of legacy do we leave as the followers of Jesus and as the followers of Jesus here at Valley Community Church. What is the hope that we give and live for? What is the legacy that we're building and leaving? And 50 years from now, will it have even made a difference at all that we have gathered here this day? We're coming to the end of 4 weeks of looking at as we've been asking ourselves some questions. I entitled this series, Where Are We Going? Asking the Right Questions. And we've been looking at some different questions. Whose church is this? What should this church look like? Where is God leading us? And today the last question is, what should we want to be known for? What's the legacy we want to leave? How can we be thankful for the opportunity that God has given us and to see and to pray and to long for that God would let us make a mark for his kingdom, not for our glory, but for his, that sometime down the road, 50 years from now, there will be a real and lasting legacy because we've lived as followers of Jesus today, right now, here. And there's lots of passages of scripture where people are applauded and thankful, and people are thankful for them, for the things that they have left them. Apostle Paul was forever thanking the churches and his comrades in the faith. Over and over again, he did that. And I want to look at one of those passages of thanksgiving today, that where he thanks God for a particular church and gives us, I hope, a little glimpse into how we can answer that question: what do we want to be known for? So if you got a Bible, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonian church this book is not one of the ones that if you're not living in church all the time, perhaps this is a book that is unfamiliar to you. The page in the Pew Bible is listed there. If you don't have one of your own, you can turn there. And as we look at this, the first chapter of this book, Paul, it's all about his thanksgiving for them, and he marks out for them some of the reasons that he's very thankful for them. And by examining this, I hope that one, we can have a spirit of thanksgiving ourselves for what God is doing among us and through us, and also to look forward to and aspire through God's grace to leave a kind of mark like this church was leaving in its day. So I want to read the 10 verses to you, and you can follow along. And then I'm just going to highlight some areas where I think that we can learn from this church and be encouraged by them. So here we go. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, what a wonderful, Paul uses the whole first 10 verses of this book, the whole first chapter as it's marked off for us now. This whole section to give them just to heap praise and thanksgiving on them for what who they had become and what how they had started and how they'd grown and who they were. And I just want to point out three areas that Paul is thankful for, and it calls us to what we say, what kind of what do we want to be known for? The first thing we see in them is their commitment. In verse 3, Paul says to them, "We continually remember you for three things. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, these three things are all related, but it's a wonderful picture of how this church is operating, what Paul is so thankful for. He talks about, first of all, their work produced by faith. Now, literally it says work of faith. Now, we as followers of Jesus who have grown up in our faith in the Protestant tradition have always wrestled with the combination of the two words, work and faith. It's always been a troublesome spot for us because, I don't know, when my growing up and a lot of my early theological training, it was drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled into my little psyche and head and heart and soul, just drilled and drilled, that salvation doesn't come by works. It's by faith. We come to Christ by faith. And there was so much emphasis on salvation through faith and not by our works. And it's a foundational truth. We do not earn what God the salvation by what we do for him. But we have sometimes lost the beautiful picture in Scripture of how faith and works do work together. The work produced by faith here, the work of faith, is simply this. When a person entrusts his life to the living God in Christ, when we give ourselves to him, it changes us. Paul used languages of new birth, of regeneration. We're in a new place, and we become a new person. From the inside out, God's Spirit is placed within us. We are born anew. We come alive in our spirit. We are no longer the same. And one of the characteristics of those people who have been made alive in Christ is a deep, deep hunger within us to live our lives for God's glory. It is simply impossible to be touched at the deepest regions of our heart and soul by the work of Christ in us and not be changed. And here it resonates with Paul that the faith that these people in the church in Thessalonica had altered them, had changed them. And out of that deep faith in Christ, they began to work. They began to work. They began to follow Christ with their whole heart. They began to serve each other and in their community as much as they could. It was characteristic of them that their lives were lived for the glory of God. Everything within them, because of that faith in Christ, produced in them the desire to obey, the desire to serve, the desire to honor their God. And so it was totally appropriate for Paul as he looked at their lives to say, I am so thankful for the work that's produced by faith, that work of faith in you is the evidence of God's gracious work in your hearts. So when we place our faith in Christ, we become followers of his. It is simply not possible to be touched deep in our hearts by his grace and to not be changed. And so Paul is thankful that it produces this work in them. Now the second part of their commitment that is seen here, it says your labor prompted by love. And the word labor here is an intense word. It's a more intense word than the first word work, which is a more general work. And we have that same idea. We talk about work. We talk about toil or labor in a way that's an intense, sacrificial kind of work. And here he intensifies the work, the word, and he says, your labor of love, your labor prompted by love. We as followers of Christ who have been deeply touched by the love of Christ, and I love that in verse 4, he's going to call them you, brothers loved by God. That's his description of them. Can you imagine as we would ever look in each other's faces here on Sunday mornings, and I go, Frank, you are loved by God. That's your name. You loved by God. And you go around one by one, we could say that to each other. You loved by God. And that love so grabs in our hearts that it pours out from us, loved deeply by God, who died for us and who is rescuing us. And he calls us into the glorious opportunity to bring glory to him in our lives. And what happens to us when we're gripped by that love? We are set completely free to love others. I no longer have to demand anything from you. I am free to give everything to you because the deepest needs of my heart are met by the living God. And that is the wonder of what Christ's love for us. He touches us at the deepest, deepest point of us with an all-encompassing, unconditional, grace-filled love for us. And when we understand how deeply we are loved by God, it sets us free to love. And finally, he says to them, in your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us recognizes that one of the hardest things in life is to be faithful over the long haul. And in fact, we often focus on people's responses to the crises of life as markers of where of their faith, and that's so important. People that are faced with incredible crises, incredible difficulties, incredible challenges. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be a long and sustained illness. It could be the loss of a job. It could be estrangement from a loved one, whether it's child to parent or brother to sister or spouses or whatever. It could be all kinds of things that cause a crisis to occur, a natural disaster like we've seen in several places around the world recently. All these things call us into the moment of crisis, and we rally, and what are we going to do at that moment? And for many people, they're able to trust in God at that time, and God sustains them, and it's a wonderful thing. But I would suggest to you that for most of us, or for many of us, the challenge is not to trust God in the crisis, because the crisis often highlights our inability to cope with the things that are larger than us in life. When a natural disaster happens, when a loved one is dying, all those things are beyond our control. We have to go somewhere, and so that we lift our hearts in faith toward God is a wonderful and beautiful thing. But those crisis moments place us in that position of absolute dependence because we don't know where else to go. But I would suggest to you that one of the hardest things is to wake up tomorrow morning and just trust him for the regular things of your day. When you step that first foot out of the bed onto the floor and begin to walk toward whatever your first thing, maybe to find that a cup of coffee or whatever it is, and just face the challenges of that day, to be faithful at your job, to be loving to your spouse or your children, to be respectful to your teacher, to relate to a boss that's not so easy to relate to, or to be a boss to employees that you don't always know how to handle. Whatever the challenges of the everyday, sometimes those things are the hardest places to trust God. And I love that word, endurance, endurance. So how do we go on? We endure through our hope in Jesus Christ. Because here's what we know. We know that this same God who loved us enough to send his only son to die for us, we know that this God who is the author of all things and who is our Lord and our Savior has a future that is sure for us. When we come to celebrate the Lord's table as an act of thanksgiving in a few moments, the words of Jesus ring out clearly to us. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we do what? We proclaim this death until when he comes again. We have this hope that Christ is in control, that things will be set right, that he will come again, that the Christ who died for us is the coming King who will rule forever and ever, and our relationship with him is not just for the moment, but is for all eternity. And because we know that is true, I can wake up tomorrow morning and say, God, I'm going to trust you for this day, whatever it brings us. And Paul commends the people of this church for their commitment, for these three things. for the work of faith, for the labor of love, for the endurance that's rooted in that hope of Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful thing about this picture. Our obedience flows from God's grace. What are the three things here? Faith, hope, love. Heard of those before? Paul says everything will pass away, but these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And they're rooted in God's graciousness toward us. I am able to serve him, be committed to him, to obey him, not because I have to pull myself up by my moral bootstraps. In fact, just the opposite. I cannot do that. I am free to do that only and absolutely because of the grace of God. The grace of God allows me to give my all to him. And that's the glory and the beauty of the gospel. So when we say we want to be making gospel-centered disciples for the glory of God, this is where it starts. And understanding that everything we are and everything we do is through God's grace. And because of his gracious work in us, as he's changing us and building us, we are set free to live lives rooted in faith and hope and love for his glory, because it's all of his grace. And so he commends them for their commitment. But secondly, he commends them for their sacrifice. Down in verse 6, he says to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." You see, when we enter into this commitment and give our lives to Christ and trust in his grace, rooted in that faith and hope and love, we hit obstacles. Life is tough. Life is hard. We can sometimes be persecuted. We can often be opposed. We can be looked at funny. We can face all kinds of things that challenge our faith. And what Paul loves about these people is they became imitators, it says, of Paul, even through severe suffering. Even through severe suffering. The cost of following Christ for them was not easy. There was a price to be paid for selling out to the living Lord in a world that opposes him, in a world that stands against God's grace, that stands against God's glory, in a world that is dedicated to the pursuit of self or the pursuit of what is true or great and wonderful about my own culture and life, whatever that I am fighting for. It's often the systems and the ideologies and the pursuits of this world stand opposed to the surrender of ourselves to the living God in Christ. And it will happen. And there's a sacrifice that has to be paid. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul sets this part up. Can we move back there? He says, "For you know, brothers, loved by God, and that he has chosen you. We are his chosen ones, loved by him, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." And I love that little phrase. Based on God's calling, based on his gracious love for us, Paul says about himself and his ministry to them, "You know how we lived among you." And when we talk about our sacrifice, here's where it begins. It begins with our understanding that God has called us to live among those who need to hear the message of Christ. The teacher Bonhoeffer once said, "The church is the one organization or institution that exists for others. Our reason for being is for others, to live for God's glory and the good of others, to be lovers and proclaimers of Christ in this crazy world in which we live. And we are called every single day of our life to live among others. And that will exact a price in us. It will mean our priorities have to shift. It will mean that we look at people differently. It means that we are called to sacrificially give ourselves for the glory of God, to serve those around us, to love them in Christ's name, to continually ask ourselves, how can we bless? How can we bless? And so we exist here for the glory of God and for the good of others. So this commitment that we make, the work, the labor, the endurance that we make, The sacrifice that we're willing to make as we live among others and we give ourselves, no matter what the cost, to the glory of Christ, results finally in a kind of reputation that matters. Now, in verse 7, notice what Paul says about them. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You became a model. Because of their commitment, because of their sacrifice, because of what God was working in and through them, they became a model to people all over the places and to all other churches. Now, this is so important. Men and women, I've said this over and over again, for my own self, I've said it to myself so many times, sometimes I forget how important it is. And it may be unfair, and it may not be wise, but here's the truth. When people know that we are followers of Jesus, they watch our lives, and they make decisions about God based on what they see. Amen. That's just true. People watch how we behave. They watch how we love. They watch how we live. They watch how we treat each other. They watch how we treat the world. They watch all of these things, and they make decisions about God based on what they see. And while none of us are perfect, and this is not to say that we're going to somehow slap a smile on our face and see how perfect we are, but there's a reality that's been going on in this church that Paul is able to say, you became a model. And then go on to verse 8, what he says, the Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. And Paul was so thankful for these people, whom he said, your reputation is spreading everywhere, and here's what they know about you. They've heard how you turn from God, from idols to God. They've heard how you live in hope of his coming. They've heard how you've been changed. And now you're a model to all these people and all these churches. And your reputation rings out across. Now, I wish sometimes that were not true. But it is true. People talk. Groups of people and churches get reputations. Sometimes they're earned, sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's distorted, sometimes it's accurate. At the end of the day, because we exist in the community that we exist, because we carry a name that has the word church in it, because we carry the banner of Jesus, people watch and say and make conclusions about us and about God. And the beautiful thing about this Thessalonian church, they weren't known for anything more than that their faith in God was profound and that it had changed them, and they were people who lived with hope, who people lived with love, people who worked hard for the glory of God and for others, and people noticed. People noticed. And I love that Paul has it in his heart to thank them and to have thanks to God for this beautiful, beautiful church just because of these simple things. Now, we live in a day and age where churches have relative stature and reputation in their communities, but they also gain a reputation in the church community at large. And big churches get noticed, and sometimes smaller churches get noticed. And we live in a day and age where every time there are church conferences all the time. Come and learn how to do church this way or that way. Come see what God's doing. And some of it's really very valuable. And some of it gets a little bit, okay, come see how we figured it all out, and it's not so valuable. But all of this goes on. And Paul didn't commend them that they had the largest church. We have no idea how many people were involved in this community of faith. He didn't commend them for that they had the best music ever. He didn't commend them because they had the best preaching ever. He didn't commend them because they had the best programs ever. He commended them for something very profound and simple. They were people of faith that trusted God and lived their faith boldly and cared and loved for people with all that they were and sacrificed themselves for the glory of Christ, and people paid attention and knew it. The people around them knew that these people were different because of the grace and love of Christ. And if you and I are going to be able to look back 50 years from now, what do we want to be known for? We don't need to be known as being the biggest. We don't need to be known the fanciest. What we want to be known for is that we're men and women who just gave our lives to Christ and through cause of that lived our lives to love this community with every ounce of our beings, to proclaim Jesus and to love people that he loved and died for in this Tri-Valley in 2013 and beyond because of God had gripped our hearts with his grace. That's what this church was known for. So what do we do with this? And I want to just say this. I've walked into the middle of this story like most of you. There's very few, there's a few of us here, the Michelins and some others, the Vites back here, who can say we've been here for the whole story. Most of us have walked into the middle of this story, but it's VCC. And this morning, I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, I am thankful for this whole story of Valley Community Church. There are so many times when the things, and so much of the history of this church, and the things that Paul has commended this church of Thessalonians for have been true of us. And we have made a difference in this valley. And we would have looked back over the 45 plus years of the existence of the church and say, thank you, God, for letting us be a light here in the Tri-Valley. There's so much to be thankful for. And I'm also incredibly thankful about who we are right now. That God is at work among us, that lives are being changed, that our hearts are being tuned more and more to say, God, where are you leading us? What can we do to glorify you? How can we live for your glory and make disciples that understand the gospel and are rooted in it? How can we do that better? I love it that our hearts are tuning toward, God, where are you leading us? And I look down the road and I'm thankful for our future. And many of us won't be here. As we see more of that future unfold, I can do arithmetic. I will not be here 50 years from now unless there are some medical advances far beyond what is currently predicted or on the horizon. And then I'm not so sure it's a good idea. Some of you may. I wonder if some of you sitting here in this pew this morning, some of you younger folk, as they say, might actually be around here 50 years from now. And might look back and say, what has God done? The beautiful things. What a great privilege it is to be a part of this community. That God is calling out to himself for his glory and for the good of this Tri-Valley. And so as we stand on the cusp of this Thanksgiving week and this Advent season that's upon us, I want to say to you and to God, I thank God for you. And I thank God for his grace that keeps us going. And we unite around this incredible calling to lift up Jesus, to put everything that we are and everything we have on the table for him, to live with a commitment out of that's born of his grace in us, to be willing to sacrifice because we want to be known simply as servants of Christ who love well the community God has placed us. We want to live among the people of the Tri-Valley with grace and love and Jesus. Amen? And this is our calling and this is our privilege and this is something to be immeasurably thankful for this season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that you would even look at us and call us to be part of the church staggers us. Unimaginable grace and love toward us. And this morning we affirm our faith in you as our only hope, our only Savior. And we rejoice that our eternal life is secure in you. And that we're free because of your grace to love as you have loved us. So Heavenly Father, as we celebrate around this table this morning, I ask that you would give us hearts of thanksgiving for you, for your work, and for the hope that we have in you. So Lord, we ask now that you would bless our worship around this table as we celebrate and thank you together. In Jesus' name, amen.